So it's been a while since we've been studying the first book, the study of 1 John. So as by way of reminder, let's just remind you why John wrote this letter. John wrote the letter to combat false teaching in the church, as well as to encourage believers in the faith. And so if you're joining us for the first time, a couple of weeks ago we looked at the previous section of this letter, the last half of chapter 2. And in that section we saw that John directly addresses a doctrinal error. The error that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And we also saw how God has equipped us with means by which to discern doctrinal truth from error. And so now in our passage for this morning, John continues to urge us to remain in Christ. And when we remain in Christ, we are children of God. We are assured of that. And we are children, and when we remain in Christ, we deal with sin yet we're called to perfection. So John begins this section, or opens up our text for this morning, by expanding and building upon the call to remain in Christ. And when we remain in Christ, we are children of God. And we'll see that as God's children, we're going to have assurance because of our new birth or our divine rebirth. And we're also going to have assurance because of our adoption. So we're going to first take a look at what it means to be assured as God's children through rebirth. So John calls us to remain in Christ as a catalyst, as this new catalyst for faithfulness. But John doesn't draw our attention to the past, but John draws our attention to the future. And that future being the second coming of Christ. The day when Christ will become visibly present, will be shown before the whole world, and where, as Paul says in Philippians, right, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day when all that is wrong in this world will be set right. And on that day, John says, children of God are going to be confident. They're going to be confident because they know Christ. And they're going to be assured that they are children of God. Others are going to have a sinking feeling that Christ was indeed real and that they were wrong. And so, looking towards the future, looking at the hope that we have of Christ's second coming, gives us, as children of God, confidence. But John goes further than that. He says, all right, to build upon your confidence, let's look at rebirth, or new life. This is found when we display God's righteous character. When we show that we are born of God, it might be another way of thinking about this is as a child shows characteristics of their parent. Knowing God and knowing who God is, his character, leads us to mirror God. But it doesn't work the other way around. We don't need to first mirror God in order to be born of God, because we couldn't do that. And so our mirroring God, this new rebirth, is evidence of it in our lives. It's not because of it or it's the condition of it. And so John, again, here is emphasizing and stressing that divine rebirth is necessary for Christian discipleship. Without this rebirth, without this divine new life, our lives would be overrun with sin. Our confidence as God's child, our assurance as God's child, our confidence in God's rebirth, or gift of new life, gives us the power to resist sin. It also gives us confidence that we do indeed belong to God, That is, our identity is found completely in Christ Jesus. And so we are assured that because we are born new through Christ, we are children of God. And this leads John to give praise to God for God's great love, or superb love. And so John opens this section, the first three verses of chapter 3, with these words of chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. God's love for us is so unique, so foreign in nature, so unusual, that this leads John to praise. And God's love is so different from ours, even though our love does mirror God's love. God's love is unusual. God's love is so unearthly and unique that when we really ponder it, when we really pause to think about it, we get so wrapped up in it that we forget, or that the result is so unexpected, that God calls us His children. God calls us His children. This isn't something we call ourselves. It's a title, it's a status given by God the Father. It rests entirely in God the Father's hands. And to help us think a little bit more about God the Father, theologian Michael Reeves, in his book Delighting the Trinity, writes, "If God was not a father, He could never give us the right to be His children. If He did not enjoy eternal fellowship with His Son, one has to wonder if He could have any fellowship to share with us, or if He would even know what fellowship looks like. But this God comes to us Himself, the Father rejoicing to share His love for His Son, sending Him, that's the Son, that in the Son we might be brought back into the Father's bosom, thereby the Spirit to call Him Abba." In other words, if God isn't a father, then we do not have the right to be called children of God. But because God the Father shows His great love to the Son, and in return, the Son shows His love to the Father, God adopts us as His child. And because we are adopted by God, our security is assured. To further cement our place as God's child, John says, well, let's take a moment to just briefly look at our relationship with the world. John says, because you know the Father, and you know that the Father loves you, you are children of God. But the world doesn't know you. The world doesn't know or have knowledge of who God is. It's absent. That is, the world really never knew God. And because the world doesn't know God, it's indifferent or fails to recognize God's children. Jesus said something similar to His disciples in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "In this world you'll have trouble, but do not fear, because I've overcome the world." And Jesus also told His disciples that the world doesn't know you because it doesn't know Me nor My Father. And so the world's absence of knowledge is not some practical knowledge of how to do this or that, but rather it's a theological knowledge, a knowledge about who God is. And so we've seen John emphasize that he's emphasizing the status as God's children. He's telling us, you are God's children because God the Father loves you. Because God the Father wants to share that love and life with you. And so God's love and God's life control is the controlling factor. In fact, Pastor Jonathan Edwards wrote once, "The nature of the Spirit of God is divine love. So divine love is the nature and essence of that holy principle in the hearts of the saints." Simply put, God's love that is shared amongst the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is shared with us and our hearts. And that's the principle that drives us as Christians. The eternal love that's shared by the Father and shared by the Son and shared by the Holy Spirit is also shared with us, God's children. And because we're called God's children, the Holy Spirit works in our lives to do a couple of things. And we're going to return back to Michael Reeves, who helps us think about this. First, Reeves writes, "By the Spirit uniting us to Christ, the Father knows and loves us as His Son." And by the Spirit, we begin to know and love God as our Father. In other words, because we are being united with Christ through the Holy Spirit, we get to know God. We get to know and experience that love. Reeves continues by saying, by writing, By the Spirit we begin to love aright. Unbending us from our self-love, the Spirit wins us to share the Father's pleasures and the Son and the Son's and the Father. In other words, we start to love like God loves. The Holy Spirit begins to transform our lives from lives of selfishness to gratitude and service. From looking to our own interests and to the interests of others. And as a result, it's by the Spirit that we slowly begin to love as God loves. With His, that's being God's, own generous, overflowing, self-giving love for others. As children of God, as this great, having the privilege of sharing God's great love for us, we see that the Holy Spirit works in our lives to share that love and life with the world. And it gives us a small glimpse of what it means that Christ lives in us, having that presence. It's true that most of the time we only see this presence as a glimpse, as if looking in a poor reflection in a mirror, one that's dirty, but nonetheless, God's love is there. In fact, Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where Paul writes, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." In other words, when Christ returns, when Christ is visibly revealed to the whole world, our poor and imperfect reflection is going to be made perfect and complete. And John echoes this thought of Paul towards the end of verse 3, right? Where John writes, "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so on that day when Christ returns, There is going to be an immediate and unmistaken unity between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and us. And while we have a glimpse of it now in our lives in the present, we don't fully know what God has in mind. And in fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so we get a glimpse of this love at the moment. We get a glimpse of what Christ's glory looks like. But then when Christ appears, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, verse 4, when our life appears, let's go to that next slide, yep, then we will also appear with Christ in glory. So the glory that Christ has by right, because He is the eternal Son of God, we share because we are sharing in the grace of Christ that unites us with Christ. To share in Christ's glory is to realize Christ's likeness. So fully knowing the Father's love, seeing God's righteous work in our lives, experiencing the world's indifference towards us, and having a renewed confidence and joy looking forward to Jesus' return could be summarized by one word: hope. But this isn't the hope that we typically express in our lives that's rooted in uncertainty, like, well, I hope that I get that job, or I hope I get that good grade. But rather, biblical hope is rooted and grounded in certainty. And that certainty comes from God. Certainty that God is going to fulfill His promise. And it also is certain and anchored in what Christ has done on the cross and in Christ's resurrection. Another way of thinking about biblical hope is that it's forward thinking. It sets our minds on the confidence of God's promise. And when we're forward thinking, when we look forward, we think differently. We act differently. We might even feel differently. We live differently. When we look forward, our sense of pursuing holy living is renewed. And the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," comes into a clearer focus. And so with this encouragement to remain in Christ, we see that we are God's children. Our confidence of assurance rests in God giving us new life through spiritual rebirth. And our assurance rests on our adoption as God, as children of God, because it's God who's initializing the adoption, not us. And so this brings us then to a real aspect of our Christian lives. There's a tension between sin and perfection. Or another way of thinking perfection is the call to holiness. And so for this next section, these next six verses, they're really mirrors of each other. Verses 4 through 7 are mirrors of 8 through 10. And so we're going to take them together as mirrors. And so as we see, first in verse 4 and then the first half of verse 8, John is going to talk to us about sin. First comparing sin and lawlessness, and then talking about sin and the devil. So John writes these words in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So John is affirming the universality of sin, that sin exists everywhere. Nobody can escape sin. And so what does it mean then when Paul says that sin is lawlessness? Well, on the one hand, lawlessness is breaking of a law. So sin is viewed as breaking the law. There's a moral, ethical component of sin. And what law is sin breaking? Well, God's commands. God's word. So that's one way of viewing sin and lawlessness. But Paul also says, well, sin could also be viewed as rebellion. Because, well, that's what the devil does. He rebels against God. He's been sinning since the beginning. John puts it in the beginning of verse 8. So sin, in a sense, is not only breaking of God's law, but it's an attitude of rebellion. But it's also in that rebellion, we are forgetting that we have just been identified as God's children. That we have just been adopted as God's children. And so here John lays out the problem. John lays out the problem of sin, and now he's going to direct our attention as adopted children of God by pointing us to why Christ came. What's the purpose of Christ appearing? And we see that in verses 5 and the second half of verse 8. Right, where Christ appears to take away sin, and Christ appeared to destroy the devil's work. So John writes this in verse 5, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Jesus Christ is always the one who takes away our sins. God's Son, who came in human flesh, took on our likeness. God sent Jesus to be our atoning sacrifice for sins, for our sins. That through Jesus' death on the cross, our sins are taken away. We are cleared of the guilt of our sins. And it's through Christ's death on the cross that forgiveness is available. And Jesus Christ is without sin. We could look throughout the whole rest of the whole New Testament and we would see that this truth is repeated over and over again. But I want to just draw our attention to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Echoing essentially what John just said, that Christ has no sin, so that when God looks at us, through Jesus Christ, we too have no sin. In other words, Christ takes on our sin so that we can be sinless. And because Jesus is sinless, the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15, reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So again, if Jesus Christ was sin, or was sinful, or had sin in his nature, he couldn't be our high priest. He couldn't take away our sin. And so being sinless is important because Jesus is able to destroy all the sin and the punishment that goes with sin. So Jesus' work is about removing the sin of our lives, the guilt of sin, but also defeating its presence once and for all. Or to put it the way that John puts it at the end of verse 8, right, that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work being drawing us into rebellion to God. And so the fact that Jesus Christ came as that perfect, sinless sacrifice reminds me of the song, "The Power of the Cross," and these words. "This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This is the power of the cross, the Son of God slain for us. What love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." The power of the cross, Jesus' sacrifice that atones for our sins, is concerned with our being right with God. But it also enables or begins our process of becoming and being transformed into the image of Jesus. And so Paul has laid out the problem. Sin is everywhere. John has laid out the solution, or Jesus Christ came and took for our sins. And now we get to the conclusion here, where John claims that if we remain in Christ, we are not going to sin anymore. Or to continue the theme of rebirth, if we're born from God, we won't keep on sinning. I'm sure a lot of you at this moment have a lot of red flags going off in your head. Don't worry, I did too. Because this claim feels a bit overconfident. In fact, it might even feel a bit jarring. Wait a minute, John, you just said there's sin, we're in Christ, so how can we be without sin? If we recall the words of John earlier in chapter 1, where John has said, if we claim to be without sin, we are lying to ourselves. And so is John contradicting himself here? Is God asking us to be perfectly holy? Is there that expectation of being perfect? Yes, friends. God calls us to live lives of holiness. So yes, God does call us to pursue holiness. That's the expectation. That's the goal that's set. But God knows that we are not going to meet that goal. That there is no way this side of glory we are going to be able to live in perfect holiness, because we still deal with sin. Right, John acknowledges this already as we just said, in the opening chapter of his letter. We still deal with sin. We still deal with the consequences of sin. We still deal with the effects of sin. And yet, God calls us to live lives that mirror God's holiness. Okay. Clear as mud. What does John actually mean? Like, what does it mean to remain in him and not keep on sinning? And truth be told, people are all over the map on this particular question. There are some that are saying to John, are saying that John is presenting this ultimate view, this ultimate goal, the super Christian, you could say. The Christian that is so godly that there is not one ounce of criticism in their character. In other words, John is urging his listeners and us to take on Christ's perfect character, even though it is an ideal beyond our reach. That's one way we could view this. There are others that say, well, John's not reaching for the ideal or presenting the ideal, but rather he is saying and presenting this idea that there shouldn't be any self-endorsing habit of sin, ongoing sin in our lives. But some of us stop. Some of us are probably thinking to ourselves, well, if I'm a child of God, and yet I still deal with the sin of pride. It seems to be one of those sins that time and time again pops up in my life. Or maybe you're thinking, I still deal with the sin of selfishness. Or maybe I'm overly reliant on myself. Does that mean I'm not God's child? Is my status in danger? I want to reassure you, friends, no, it is not. If we're all honest with ourselves, we all have habits of sin in our lives. We find it so easy to fall back into that old identity of ours that says, I've got it. I don't need God, rather than resting in the assurance of our identity as God's child. And so what is it? What does it mean to remain in Christ and not keep on sinning? I found this paraphrase from a poem entitled When I Say I'm a Christian that kind of helps put things in a perspective. So the poem, or this paraphrase goes, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting I'm clean living. I'm whispering I was lost. Now I'm found and forgiven. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need Christ to be my guide. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's good grace somehow. This poem encapsulates that as God's children, even though we still struggle with sin, we are still God's children. Not because of anything we've done, but because of God's grace. And as God's children, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And it's the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts and lives each and every day to conform us into the image of Christ, even though we still deal with sin. Yes, John is urging us towards holiness in these verses. But he's doing so with our connection to Jesus Christ. The call to being holy, to living without sin, isn't fueled by the fear of losing our status as God's child. Paul in Romans 8 reminds us of this, where Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, let's rest on the assurance that nothing can cause us to lose our status as God's children. Because it's a status we don't give ourselves, but rather it's God who gives it to us. And so that call to holiness isn't fueled by fear, but rather is fueled by a heartfelt response to the security of God's love. If our status as God's child was threatened in any way, that is, if at any moment we could lose our status as God's child, then any change in our life that would happen wouldn't be real. And so real and permanent change then has to rest in the security. It has to come from something that says, no matter what, your status is safe. And so real change, real sanctification happens in our lives when we are safe and assured in God's love. And this safety is anchored not in what we do, not in our works, but is anchored in the cross, the objective work of Jesus Christ. It's anchored in Christ's death. It's anchored in Christ's resurrection. It's anchored in the hope that we have at Christ's second coming. That is the real assurance that we have. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.